telling his disciples off for their tiredness and falling asleep while he's wanting to pray with them. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to them, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say this must happen in this way?" In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and fled.
And continuing on in chapter 26. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus, so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." "You have said so," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you?" Now Jesus was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said. But he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another servant girl saw him, and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath, "I don't know the man." After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you're one of them. Your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses, and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." Immediately, a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly.
Morning all. Good to see you all this morning. I get to speak on that passage that we've just read. Before I do, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we read, reflect on, and respond to your word this morning, that you would help me to speak clearly, truthfully and helpfully. And you would help us all to not only understand what you are saying to us, but take it to heart, be challenged, encouraged, changed by it, and live it out in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm hoping.
G'day.
Oh.
I want to take the opportunity through the year.
Who can stop the Archbishop? Is that yours?
That's yours.
Let's just go here.
Does anyone know a good joke?
Yeah, that's right.
I'll tell you one in a minute, but I can't guarantee it's good.
Oh. I'll just delete the Archbishop.
He's persistent, isn't he? While Tom's doing that, something else that wasn't mentioned in the announcements, I'll mention now. PTC Group is meeting again this morning after morning tea, 11:30 in Church House. So if you came last time or since then you've decided to come, then please come and join us at 11:30 and we can discuss the PTC notes. How are we going there, Tom? Yeah, good. How's the projector going? Oh, that's good. Excellent. I'll just try changing slides and see if that works. It's not doing anything here now. I don't think if I hit it harder it works any better, does it? Okay, Tom's going to work on that. I'll tell you my story. So there was an elderly man who'd been told by his doctors that he didn't have very long to live. So he summoned to his bedside the three most important people in his life, his doctor, his priest, and his lawyer. And he handed each of them an envelope and he said, I'm asking you each of you a favour. In that envelope, there's $100,000 and I'm leaving that and entrusting it to your care. And when the time comes, I want you to come to my funeral and I want you to put that money in the grave with me so that I can take it with me. I won't get into the theology of how wrong he was at that point, but that's what he said. Sure enough, the man passed away and his three friends came to the funeral and at the graveside, one after another, they each stepped up and threw an envelope into the grave with him. But as they walked away together afterwards, the doctor said, friends, I have to say something. My conscience won't let me. I have a confession to make. Our friend, our dearly departed friend, actually owed me a lot of money from his medical bills over the last couple of years. And so I'm afraid I took the liberty of subtracting from his $100,000 the amount that he owed me for his medical bills, and I only put the balance in the envelope in the grave. The priest said, well, while we're making confessions, I have one to make too. I was so moved by the plight of the homeless and the needy in our parish that I made the decision to take half of the money that he'd given me and use it to help the poor, and I only put 50 of the $100,000 in the envelope in the grave. The lawyer stopped and looked at his friends and he said, I am astonished and deeply disappointed that you both failed to keep the solemn promise that we all made to our dearly departed friend. And I want you to know that I put in my envelope a personal check made out for the full $100,000. I'm pretty sure that check's never getting cashed. Thanks, Tom. Oh, that's good. It's working now. Have you ever betrayed a solemn promise to a friend? Have you ever had a friend betray their promise to you? This passage that we're looking at in Matthew chapter 26 this morning culminates with Peter, the closest and most passionate of Jesus' disciples, breaking his promise and denying Jesus. It is the last and the most shattering of a series of betrayals and rejections in this passage. It begins with Judas betraying Jesus with a kiss in the Garden of Gethsemane. It doesn't really come as a surprise as we read this, though, does it? Because we've known that this was coming. We've seen earlier in the chapter that Judas had decided already that he was going to betray Jesus, had done a deal for how much he was going to get, and was just waiting for the right moment. Jesus himself knew this was coming. He predicted it at the Last Supper earlier that evening. So there's really no surprise in Jesus' voice, as he says in verse 50, "Do what you came for, friend." But there is a weight to that, isn't there? It's not sarcasm. Is it disappointment? Is it grief? Is it anger? There's a weight to that word friend when he says to Judas, "Do what you came for, friend." Because Judas has turned out to be no friend at all. Maybe you've known people who you've called friend who turned out to be no friend at all. Jesus, as I say, is not surprised or caught off guard by Judas' betrayal. He's known it was coming, and he willingly submits to it. Did you notice he rebuked his enemies for coming out to arrest him armed with swords and clubs? He's saying, "Did you expect me to fight?" He tells his own followers to put their swords away. And he tells them, "I could have called down an army of angels to defend me, but I didn't." In one of the other Gospels, we're told that Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." That is, he has not come to claim power in the way that people normally do, with gathering an army and overthrowing the enemy and so on. It's not that kind of kingdom. It's not that kind of battle. It's been mentioned, will be mentioned again, if you hadn't already heard, we have a new government today. Well, we will have a new government once they're sworn in. But one of the things that's been said over the last couple of days is just how civilly this election was conducted. People didn't go on the attack. They didn't go for the low blow. They didn't play nasty politics. And I think it's come as a surprise to some that you can actually do politics without being vicious and nasty. And I think everybody's to be congratulated on that. Maybe this is the beginning of a new era. We shall see. But Jesus says, "I have come to establish a kingdom, but we're not doing it that way." And he willingly submits to betrayal and arrest. And then, having been betrayed and arrested, he's taken before the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish ruling council. By rights, of course, they should have been bowing to him and honouring him as their king. They even ask him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of God?" And he replies, "You have said so." And then he says in verse 64, "From now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." He's referring to a vision that the prophet Daniel had in the Old Testament, in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel had this vision of, he said, "one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, approaching the Ancient of Days and being given authority and glory and sovereign power over all nations and being given an everlasting kingdom that will not be destroyed." An everlasting kingdom that will not be destroyed. Graham touched on this earlier. He won't be voted out in 4 years' time. And Jesus is saying, "That's me. I am that figure from Daniel's vision. I am the one who has come to establish the kingdom of God. I am the rightful ruler, not only of Israel, but of all nations, for all time and eternity." And what do? They don't bow down and worship. They don't fall on their knees. They spit on him. They beat him. And they condemn him to die. And although that's horrifying, it's really not surprising. Great sadness, but no surprise. Because there have always been, and there will always be, people who will refuse to accept and acknowledge Jesus. If you go door knocking, if you get an opportunity, if you're dropping someone a card in someone's letterbox, inviting them to church, and they happen to come out and say, "What's this about?" and you get an opportunity to talk to them, or if you're talking to your friends and inviting them to come along to church, as Tom said, it might take 10 times for some before they'll say yes. Some will always say no. Some will always reject and mock and despise. And we shouldn't be surprised at that. It's not necessarily your failing as an evangelist. These people met the greatest evangelist of all time, Jesus himself, and yet they still rejected him. Now, the great sadness in this passage to me is not what happened at this point, although that's sad. It's not Judas' betrayal. It's not the Sanhedrin's rejection. It's Peter's denial. There's Peter sitting outside in the courtyard while Jesus is being questioned inside. And to his credit, he was the only disciple that followed. The others all ran away. And when his servant girl says, "You're with him too." And Peter says, "I don't know what you're talking about." And then another servant girl says, "This man was with Jesus." And again he denies it, and this time with an oath. His denial is getting more vehement. And then a third time the bystanders say, "But your accent gives you away. You are one of them." Have you ever had someone say to you, "You're not from round here, are you? Where's that accent from?" Peter, like Jesus, came from Galilee, and clearly the regional accent was clear and noticeable, and they said, "You're one of his followers. That's why you're here." And now, calling down curses, Peter denies even knowing Jesus. And then we're told that the cock crowed and he remembered a conversation from earlier in the evening, earlier that night on the Mount of Olives, when Jesus had said to the disciples, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me." And Peter had replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." And Jesus answered, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." And Peter in this moment remembers that conversation and realizes that what he had denied as unthinkable, just not weeks, months or years, but hours earlier, that same night, he said, "That will never happen." And he realizes he's just done it. He has denied his Lord and Saviour. Today is the 26th of March. Yesterday, 25th of March, was my wedding anniversary. You'll be pleased to know I did remember it. 34 years yesterday. 10 days before that, no connection at all, is the Ides of March. The 15th of March is the Ides of March for history scholars and Shakespeare scholars. That's the day on which Julius Caesar was assassinated by those he had thought of as his friends and colleagues and supporters. And there's a famous line from Julius, because he'd been warned that it was going to happen. A soothsayer had said to him, "Beware the Ides of March." But obviously he didn't beware them enough. And on the 15th of March, he was assassinated by a crowd of people. And there's a famous line from his assassination, because he recognized in amongst his assassins his friend, Marcus Junius Brutus, as one of them. And he famously said, et tu, Brute. Funnily enough, they didn't speak English in those days. That, in Latin, et tu, Brute, you too, Brutus. Not you as well, Brutus. Some historians question whether he really did say that, but Shakespeare says he did, so he must have done. And if he didn't, he should have done. It's as if he was saying, I kind of expected it from this lot, but you, Brutus, my friend, the one I thought was my friend, my supporter, you as well. You take that pain, that disappointment, that betrayal, and magnify it 1,000 times, and that's what we see going on here. As Peter, who has always been the most enthusiastic and most vocal of the disciples. Have you noticed Peter's always the first one to speak and act something positive? If there's a doubt or a question, that's usually Thomas. But if there's something positive, it's usually Peter. Peter's the only one who got out of the boat to walk on the water to Jesus, right? And when Jesus said, who do you think I am? It's Peter who says, you are the Christ. And Peter was the one who insisted that even if everybody else fell away, he would never in a million years. And here we have that Peter insisting with oaths and curses that he doesn't even know Jesus. He said, to me, this is the heartbreaking moment. We've seen Judas betray him with a kiss. We've seen the other disciples run away. We've seen the Sanhedrin condemn him to die. But to me, this is the ultimate betrayal by Jesus' closest friend and most ardent supporter. Now, I don't think I'll be spoiling the story for you if I remind you that this is not the end for Peter, that Peter is restored and forgiven. After Jesus has died for his sins and risen again to give new life, he meets Peter and he asks him 3 times to balance the 3 times Peter's denied him. 3 times he asks him, Peter, do you love me? And 3 times Peter says, Lord, you know I do. And Jesus not only forgives him and restores him, but then says to him, feed my sheep. That is, Peter, I'm putting you in charge. I'm trusting you to look after them. It says something about the nature of Jesus and his amazing grace, doesn't it? That he can forgive and restore those who have disappointed and betrayed him and denied him. But I'm sure Peter would never have forgotten that moment of weakness when he denied his Lord and Saviour. And to me it brings to mind another conversation they'd had earlier in the evening in the Garden of Gethsemane, because Jesus had gone off to pray alone, and when he came back he found the disciples not praying and not watching out, but asleep. And he said to them in verse 41, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. How true is that? Do you ever say that of yourself? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. How often do we make promises, have good intentions that we really, really, really mean in and intend to keep? I'm going to go for a run every morning. I'll do the washing up every night. I will love this person and never let them down. The spirit's willing, but gosh, the flesh is weak. We're only human and we fail. And I think Jesus' words there describe not just that moment when he found the disciples asleep, but the next morning when Peter said, I don't even know him. And it describes us when, despite our good intentions, we let Jesus down We break our promises. We fail. And all of that reminds me, at least, that if my salvation depended on me, then I'd be in big trouble, wouldn't I? If it depended on me saying I'm going to be good enough for long enough, it would never be enough. I was reflecting on a song the other day that came into my head for some reason. Shout to the Lord. Do you remember that one, Darlene Jack? And so much of it I absolutely love. The language, much of it is straight out of the Psalms. It's beautiful. My Jesus, my Saviour, I won't sing it, I'll just read it. I'll spare you. My Jesus, my Saviour, Lord, there is none like you. All of my days I want to praise the wonders of your mighty love. My comfort, my shelter, tower of refuge and strength. Can't you hear the Psalms? God is our strength and refuge. Let every breath that I am never cease to worship you. And then you get to the chorus, shout to the Lord all the earth. Let us sing power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I love all of that. But there's one line that I struggle with. It comes next. I sing for joy at the work of your hands. Forever I'll love you. Forever I'll stand. That's the line I struggle with. I agree with the sentiment. Yes, I want to love Jesus forever. And I don't want to fall. But I also know that the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. I also know that I'm weak and I'm fickle. And it struck me again this week as I read this. If Peter couldn't keep his promise for even 24 hours, what chance is there that I'll keep mine forever? And so thank God my salvation doesn't depend on me. Remember the song at the beginning? Our God is greater. It's not my intention is stronger. My God is greater. And if our God is with us, then who can stand against? It's not I will stand. It's if God's got me in his hands, then I'll be fine. My salvation depends not on me, but on Jesus, who will love us forever and who will never let us down. And when, like Peter, we fail, his grace is sufficient for all our needs. His blood covers a multitude of sins. There's a great line from John Newton, who wrote that great hymn, Amazing Grace, which was really autobiographical. He reflected on his journey from a lost and broken slave trader to a servant of God. And he said this towards the end of his life, although my memory's fading, I love that line because that sometimes happens to me too. Although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Saviour. See, it's not about me. I'm a great sinner, and my flesh is weak. But Christ is a great Saviour. And as another great hymn says, I am weak, but thou art strong. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message of Easter. We thank you for the good news that when we were lost and far from you and when we could do nothing to save ourselves, you reached out to us in love. And in your Son, you sought us out and you saved us and you brought us home. And Father, we trust ourselves into your arms, trusting that you will safely carry us home. Father, forgive us for the times when we fail, when the flesh is indeed weak. And thank you that, like Peter experienced, there's always mercy and grace and forgiveness and restoration to be found. We thank you for all of that in Jesus' name. Amen.